I drew the short straw. Russell's given me the first one in this set of talks, so I've got nothing to follow on from. And the passage he gave me was Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20, a very, very familiar passage. I'm sure many of you will have read that and heard it spoken many times before. The story of the Last Supper. This morning, not to smite Russell in any way, but I actually prefer the way that the passage is written in Mark. And so the verses you're going to see on the screen behind me are from Mark's Gospel, but the story is exactly the same. In thinking about how to present this message and how to try and communicate it in a new way, because it's such a familiar story, I felt God telling me I need to do something that for me is a change from the norm. Most of you will know when I speak, I like to get into a story with characters in it. I like to get inside and tell the story from the inside out, rather than looking from the outside in. We know who the characters in this story were, but it's difficult to actually imagine what it was like there in that room when the Last Supper took place. So this morning, in a departure from what is normal for me, I actually want to tell you the story and look at it again in first person, as though I was there in the room, one of those characters, and witnessed what went on. So for the rest of this message, I'm going to speak in the first person as we get right to the end where we're going to share communion together. But before I do that, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come before your word. Thank you, Lord, that it brings light and life to all who read it. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, that you promise will be with us to teach, guide, and instruct in all wisdom. We pray, Lord, this morning you'd open our hearts and minds to be instructed and to receive from you. May we this morning, through the reading of your word and the study of this passage, meet again with the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible doesn't give me a name, but this isn't really about me. This is a story about a man and a meal. I lived in what you'd now call first century Jerusalem. It wasn't a bad place. Apart from the Roman occupation, the city was thriving like never before. Herod the Great had transformed the place like nobody else since Solomon. He'd built palaces and citadels, a theatre and an amphitheatre, bridges, monuments. Although primarily to increase the importance of the capital in the eyes of Rome, us citizens of Jerusalem, we hadn't done too badly out of it either. Granted, there were people in the city more financially well off than I was, but my family and I, we were doing just fine. We lived in the southwest corner of the city, a neighborhood known for its limestone houses that were almost sitting on top of each other, and the winding dirt streets and alleyways. It wasn't the richest part of town, but the great thing about our neighborhood was that I could work where I lived and live where I worked. Our small community helped each other building houses together. And we even had our own synagogues where we could go to hear the scriptures being read and taught. We were weavers, dyers, potters, bakers, tailors, carpenters, metal workers, and olive farmers. We had plenty of work to do, especially during the times of the great feasts. Three times a year, the city would swell from its normal population of about 25,000 to well over 100,000 people, usually for a full week. Fellow Jews who lived outside Jerusalem would come here from all over the place. They had no choice, really. You see, Jerusalem wasn't just a thriving center of commerce. It was the heart of the entire Jewish world. Well, when you'd made the difficult ascent up from Jericho, as you rounded the Mount of Olives, you'd be dazzled by the sight of one of the most glorious structures that had ever been erected. It was the temple. That gold and gleaming building was the heart of the city, the heart of God's world. It was God's dwelling place. 3 times a year, all these other Jews who weren't actually living in Jerusalem, well, they made their pilgrimage here to worship and celebrate in God's city during one of our religious feasts. I remember it being springtime, about this time of year, and one of the most important feasts was about to start. If you've already heard about my people, you probably know our history, the story of the Pharaoh and Moses and our exodus from Egypt. You might have heard about the night when God sent the angel of death to kill every firstborn son throughout the land. He told us that if we Jews slaughtered a lamb, if we took its blood and smeared it on our doorposts, we would be spared from this horror. Well, the night after God carried out that terrible sentence, Pharaoh was so upset that he demanded we leave. And we had to leave so fast that we didn't have time to even let our bread rise ready for the next day. Every year since then, we've celebrated that event, remembering God's mercy and deliverance by telling the story again and again to our children. We participate in those same actions, slaughtering a lamb and making bread without any yeast so that it doesn't rise. It's become a feast. The Passover feast, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it's sometimes called. It's one of the most important feasts to our people, and it's an important event on our calendar. Well, I remember one particular year that didn't start out any different to any other. There was an enormous amount of preparation to be done. No other festival takes quite as much time and effort as the Passover does. The first thing we have to take care of is making sure there isn't the tiniest amount of yeast anywhere in our home. The house has to be turned upside down and cleaned extensively. It's the sort of thing you'd call spring cleaning now. Our utensils, our crockery and cutlery that have all been used during the year and come into contact with yeast. Well, we either have to have a spare set of dishes just for this feast, or we have to kosher them all. That means render them fit. We dip them in boiling water. The night before the feast, one last thorough search of the house needs to be done, and any food remaining that still contains yeast has to be burned the next morning. So now, the house was ready. The lamb had been ordered, ready to be purchased the next day, and we'd calculated exactly how much we'd need for our family, because the Jewish law said that the lamb for the Passover meal must not be wasted or left over. It all had to be eaten. We'd only been up for a few hours that morning when two men approached our home with one of the servants who'd gone to fetch water. They looked familiar. Then I realized that I'd seen them just a few days before when I'd gone to the temple court. I'd gone to worship and pray, when all of a sudden somebody just came out of nowhere and started flipping over tables where people had been selling doves for sacrifices and exchanging currency. Well, as they all scurried around on the floor trying to pick up the loose coins, I couldn't stop looking at him. There was something different about him, and when he began teaching, I was amazed. His message was one that I'd never heard before, and these men coming up to my house, they were by his side. It was them. As they stepped up to the door, one of them said to me, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" "Your teacher wants to eat the Passover at my house?" I was speechless for a moment and a bit confused. I mean, I'd never actually met him. How did he know that I was watching him at the temple? Was my reaction that obvious? Had he asked someone to follow me to my house so he knew where I lived? No, it didn't seem possible. How had they known to follow my servant? He wasn't even with me that day. Well, I'm not sure what I replied, but the next thing I knew, I was guiding them through the house and showing them the upstairs room where we'd already prepared for our family evening meal. When I finally plucked up the courage to ask these guys, who introduced themselves as Peter and John, how all this had come about, they told me that Jesus did this kind of thing all the time. He had this knowledge about people, they said, and he could see things, know things, do things that no one else could. Even they hadn't quite worked it out yet. Well, I agreed to their request, and off they went to purchase enough lamb for their party, and we set about finishing our preparations for the day. I wish there was more time to tell you about these guys. Well, talk about characters. But that's another story. We were just finishing putting the meal on the table when my son came running upstairs to tell me that they were here. I'd been preparing for this moment all day long. I can't tell you how glad I was that we'd thoroughly cleaned the house before he turned up. From the moment he walked through the door, it was like this presence had somehow filled our home. It's hard to put into words. In some strange way, I was feeling warm on the inside, but I had goosebumps on the outside. The hairs on the back of my neck stood on end, and I knew when he greeted me there was something different about this man. I showed them to the upper room where he and his disciples could eat. But just as I started to leave, he called me by name. "Please," he said, "I want you and your family to join us." Well, he didn't have to ask twice. I couldn't have been more honored. I went downstairs to fetch the kids and my wife, and then we went back up to the room and we reclined for the meal. I was accustomed to leading my own family through the Passover celebration, the ceremony and the readings, but not that night. I wanted him to have that honor. Jesus began the feast. And when it came to the time where a child typically asks questions about the meaning of the meal, as had been the custom for centuries, he turned and looked across the room at my son. His eyes were filled with love. His disciples seemed a bit shocked and fell silent as, with a nod, he signaled to my boy to proceed with the traditional questions. My son, with a confidence that I, at that moment, almost certainly would not have possessed, started to ask the same questions that had been asked for centuries. I have never seen a teacher of his caliber treat a child with such love and dignity before. Well, the festivities of the evening continued. The conversation around the table was lively. The appetizers and wine had been served, and the main course was now on the table. Jesus hadn't said much during the evening, but on a few occasions I thought I saw him wipe a tear from the corner of his eye. In a brief moment of silence, while everybody else's mouths were full, quietly he spoke. "Truly, I tell you," he said, looking at the 12 who were gathered around him, "one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." You could hear a pin drop. Suddenly, everything ground to a halt, and one by one, his disciples inquired, "Surely, you don't mean me?" "It is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me," Jesus replied. Well, they'd all been dipping their bread into the bowl. It was a bowl of stewed fruit in the center of the table, and it was normal to dip your bread in there, and even your meat too. They stopped eating as he continued to speak. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." The Son of Man will go, I wondered. "But you've only just arrived in Jerusalem. There are so many people here who need to hear your teachings. We don't have any other teachers like you. And I need you to stay. You saw things about me. You knew where I lived. You've borrowed my house and you've allowed my family be part of yours for this evening. I want to get to know you better. What do you mean one of the 12 will betray you? Point him out. Who's the traitor?" I was confused. I didn't know what to think, and suddenly I'd lost my appetite. For a few minutes, the disciples went back to eating, but this time in silence. I don't think they knew what to say either, after what they'd just heard. Then Jesus broke the silence again. He took some of the matzah, the bread we'd prepared without yeast to symbolize our hasty flight from Egypt. He gave thanks to God and he broke it and said, "Take it. This is my body." "Your body? What do you mean, your body?" I had no idea what he was talking about, and judging from the expression on the faces of his disciples, I don't think they knew either. when the food was gone and it was time for the third of four glasses of wine that were served as part of that feast, Jesus took hold of the cup, again prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, and then gave it to his disciples. They all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many." The idea of drinking blood seemed strange, but that's not what struck me the most. He said that his blood was being poured out for many. That was definitely the way he phrased it, being poured out. It wasn't something in the past or something in the future. It was something in the present. It was as if he already knew it was underway. This traitor he'd spoken about was up to no good, and plans for his death were already afoot. Poured out for many. What did he mean? Jesus thanked me as they left my house that evening. I walked back upstairs and sat down opposite where he had been sitting, the place of honour at the table where I would normally sit. It was a place I would never sit in again. Now, it would always be his. There in front of me was the bread and the wine, or in his words, his body and blood. What had just happened? Who was this Jesus, and why had he seen fit to have the Passover in my house? In the days and weeks that followed, I spent many hours in that upper room, and it all became clear to me. Jesus was saying that his body and blood were about to be given for the whole of mankind. They were being offered up, just like the Passover lamb many, many centuries before. What Jesus had done at my table was to point to the sacrifice he was about to make of himself. Passover was never the same for my family again. It couldn't be after what we'd witnessed that evening. I was there. I could never have dreamt that God would use my house and my life for such an extraordinary moment in time. And I'm so glad that I gave up my place at the table. This morning, in a few minutes' time, we're going to share in communion together. And before we do, I want to give people a chance to reflect and to consider again why we are having this meal. This isn't our table. This is the Lord's table. We have no right to be here on our own merits, but he invites us to stay. He invites us to join him, and he invites us to share it with one another. we can all have a seat. But only one person can take the place of honour. This morning, who do you say Jesus is? And will you give him the place of honour in your life?